Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here today. I thank you for the rain, for healing your land with it. Lord, I thank you that we're able to make it through a hot, dry summer. And Lord, I thank you that you are still in charge. You still have it in your hands. You are still God. No matter how good, no matter how bad, whatever it is, Lord, I thank you for being God and being for us. I pray that you'd be with the study of the word today, that it would be glorifying to you and you'd be teaching us through it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is week number five of the signs of John. I'm sorry, the signs of Jesus in John. Week number five is a confusing one. And the reason is, it's not called a sign, there's no discussion of signs, and there's no message surrounding it. So the question is, and this is not my question to you, this is actually a debate among scholars, is it actually a sign? So, the reason I bring this up is, the more I've studied it, the more torn I was of whether or not to even include it in the list. So, the reason that I am going to include it in the list is, in John chapter 20, the very end, John is going to make a statement about why he has included signs in his writing. Okay, John chapter 20, verse 30. So here John's had many chapters of writing about the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said, and he kind of summarizes it with this. John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we have an explanation of why he's included these signs. Just to make the water nice and muddy, after that explanatory statement, chapter 21, verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. What was he about to do there? That's the miraculous catch of fish. So here we actually have what could be construed as a sign that comes after his explanation of what he's already covered. So does that one fit in the list of signs? I don't know. The other signs are specifically about him being the Messiah. The point of the miraculous catch of fish is that he has sent his people out to be fishers of men. That is related to the idea of Messiah, but not in the same way that the previous signs are. The previous signs are just about Messiah. Okay? So does the last one get included in the list? There's controversy over that. Does this one get included in the list? There's no discussion of signs and no message. Scholars are still arguing about that one. So last night, I almost skipped this one. So I just want to let you know that I had some turmoil in what I wanted to do with this. I was pretty confident through the week, and then yesterday, I don't know. But we are going to go ahead and go through it. But I am going to acknowledge, John may not have intended for this to be a sign. You know what the problem with that idea is? All of the miracles in John are signs, except this one. I don't think that fits logically either. So we are going to treat it as a sign. We are going to try to find what we're supposed to learn about Messiah on the walking on the water. Now we're going to notice in John, an important part of the story is going to be missing in John's version. So, we are going to be in John earlier. All right. John chapter 7. I'm sorry, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 16. We are going to see the discussion of the walking on water. Now, if you remember from last week, we have the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, and we have the message about what the feeding of the 5,000 was about, and right in the middle we have Jesus walking on the water. So it shows up in the wrong spot too, but we're going to continue. John chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. What's missing? So everybody's heard this story before. You kind of have in your mind what was supposed to happen. What's missing from the story? Peter walking on the water. Does anyone's translation call this a storm? ESV calls it a strong wind. They're rowing against the wind. Does your translation call it a storm? Anybody's call it a storm?
King James does.
King James calls it a storm? Anybody have?
A great wind
blew, and they were struggling against the wind. I got to tell you, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking storm. Storm, and it's battering him. Remember the story of Jesus asleep in the boat, right? That storm was a scary storm. This is a strong wind. They're just rowing, which is hard work, but it's not necessarily scary. When did they get frightened? When they saw Jesus. Dude, that's a ghost. Which other gospels say they thought it was a ghost. Okay, John doesn't. He's not going to admit that. We knew it was Jesus. It was just weird that he was walking on the water. Okay, so it's not a storm, it's just a strong wind. Other gospels make one more comment about the wind. He gets in the boat and the wind stopped blowing. Why did John leave all this cool information out of his story? If his intent is to convince us that Jesus is Messiah, he's left a lot of cool stuff out. Now, I have to say, Peter walking on the water doesn't necessarily have to do with Messiah. It actually has more to do with things like our salvation. You say, "I can do it, I'm going to jump on in." Right? Can you be saved? I mean, look at how wretched and disgusting and horrible you are. It's impossible for a person to get saved. And yet Jesus says, "On my authority, it can be." And so without even thinking about it, you dive on him. You jump. That's what salvation is. You jump. It's not until you get out there that you realize, dude, I can't walk on the water. It's not until you start living the Christian life that you see how hard it is. Okay? But what do? Instantly, we start trying really hard. Right? What was Peter doing? Was he like trying to step back up on top of the water as he's beginning to sink? I don't know what he's doing. He's floundering until he looks back to Christ. That's how he got out there. Why did he ever think he could do it on his own? Peter, you're not out there on your own authority. You're out there on Christ's authority. So looking back to Christ, he walks again. They walk back to the boat. Everybody cheers, yay. Not in the book of John. Not about Messiah. Okay? The calming of the storm. A lot of storms come in our life. Sometimes God steps in and stops them. He didn't necessarily stop this one. One word sticks out to me in this, though, that's odd. And it's a word that shows up a lot in the book of Mark. Chapter 6, verse 21, they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land that they were going. You know, the word "immediately" is like Mark's favorite word. You read the Gospel of Mark, it looks like it's a marathon. They're running the whole time. Like, come on, disciples, and then healing this person. They never stop, and immediately they were there, and immediately they were there. That's the way the book of Mark is written. That word doesn't show up in the book of John. Immediately they were there? I got to say, when I see "immediately" in the book of Mark, I gloss over it. But if it's in John... In John's mind, they were immediately where they were needing to go. Was that a miraculous immediately? Maybe the wind changed directions and pushed them over there? Maybe they were almost there? I don't really know, but the word "immediately" stands out to me, and honestly, I don't know what to do with it.
It's in John, too.
It's in John? Right. But like I say, John doesn't use the word "immediately" in the rest of his book, basically. But man, you read the book of Mark, basically anywhere you open up, he did something instantly. Okay, so, that's a big long sermon. Oh, and they came, and from there they went, and instantly they were at Capernaum. And then they returned. So in Mark, the idea of everything happening quickly is a typical thing. Right? You wouldn't be surprised to see
straight away
in the book of Mark. But John uses the word immediately. Honestly, the word immediately here confuses me a little bit because I don't know what John's trying to get at. So, but we're going to take a look at the other places where this story is told. And I've been trying in this series to not look at the other Gospels. I wanted to see specifically what John had to say about it. But I think we will be helped when we see what some of the other Gospels have to say. So Matthew chapter 14 is where we're going to find Matthew's account of it. And if you just want to put your finger in, once you've found Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6 is where the section in Mark is. So, Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Again, all of these follow the feeding of the 5,000. So immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What was their interpretation of the circumstances? They believed that he was the Son of God. Okay? Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Mark 6, 45. Immediately, there it is, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Okay. What were their hearts hardened about? I mean, if the intent of what they had just seen was the understanding that Jesus is the bread from heaven, their hearts were hardened. Why were they hardened? I don't know. That's not really part of today's lesson.
The loaves and this situation here are basically one and the same. The disciples, at least some of them, did not fully comprehend and believe who he was. And he's made a point with the feeding of the 5,000, especially as shown by the 12 large baskets, one basket for each disciple left. And then here again, walking in the water. It's like you've got to kind of prove to some of them who he is. Give him, you know, show him a little more.
So there's still unbelief within the disciples. How many times can you find in the Gospels where it said that they believed? It happens a few times. Probably not tons and tons and tons, but it definitely happens. They believed. What were they believing? Can we equate that belief that we find in John chapter 6 or whatever it is, can we equate that belief with salvation? Did they believe that Jesus was their lamb to be sacrificed on their behalf to cover their sins? Is that what they're believing? So what is it that they're believing?
Not at this point were they believing.
Okay.
Okay.
Jesus asked him that, whom do thou say that I am? And sometimes he said that some of you believe on me because you saw me do this versus believing in me because I am.
So what are some of the things they would be actually believing? Okay, so we have the issue that he's the Son of God. I think that's what he's getting at in this, okay? That's an easy statement to make. When we say Son of God, there is a whole lot of background in their mind about what the Son of God actually was, okay? So we have the issue that he's the Son of God. Some said, oh, he's a prophet. He's a healer. He's a this or a that or whatever. And then the fact that he is the Lamb is actually a different idea. And we've talked about this before. They didn't realize that Messiah is all these things. So Jesus would do something showing that he has power to heal or power to this or that or whatever. And Jesus is showing that he can do this thing. And if the people believed, it's that he has the power to do that thing. But it's not that he is Messiah or the Son of God or the Lamb of God that will be their propitiation. So when we say, when we see believe, we can't be going, dude, that guy's saved. That's not what we're getting at. We're getting at a specific issue, which Matthew points out they believed he was the Son of God. Now, if we're looking at Old Testament identifiers for the phrase Son of God, there's really just a couple. Okay? But the Jews definitely believed that if you're the Son of God, you're God. That's the idea behind it. So when he's going, I'm the Son of God, they're going to be offended by that. I mean, you're the Son of God. That makes you equal with God. Right? Just like how the king of a kingdom has the authority in the kingdom, and the prince, whatever the prince says happens to. Okay, the authority is all there by the identity of being the Son. So when he says that he's the Son of God, you're going to have a major division in the people who are hearing that kind of a statement. You know what's weird? John doesn't say that. Why doesn't John say that? This could have been so much easier, John. This could have been so much easier. So what we're getting from Matthew is that they believed that he was the Son of God. What we get from Mark is that they were hardened at heart. There was something about Jesus that they had chosen to not believe.
Well, it's in Mark, I think when you first mentioned the four friends putting their friend down through the roof, and then he said, because you believe, take up your bed and walk. Or your sins are forgiven. And the people said, who can forgive sins but God alone?
Right.
He said, okay, to prove to you that I can forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. So at that time, he was trying to tell them who he was.
Right. So we had times in Jesus' ministry when he has flat out said, I am God. I mean, in their culture, they would have understood that. And yet still, in Mark, their hearts are hardened against it. Okay? I want to point out one thing really quick. The issues of teaching and learning are connected, but not completely. We ended up with this idea that says, if I'm teaching something, somebody is learning something, right? Have you ever taught a kid math? You can teach it 100 times, and then you only get to learn it finally at the 100th time. Just because you're teaching doesn't mean anyone's learning. The desire is for them to learn, but it's not a guarantee. So here's Jesus teaching, teaching, teaching. They're not getting it. That's actually okay.
They were expecting a king that would come in, clear out the Romans, take over. This idea of being the lamb was totally foreign to them.
Right.
And the old rabbis, they've even got it down in the book that they think that there's two messiahs, the suffering messiah and the king messiah that will show. So they were kind of, from what they were taught from the time they were growing up, there would be confusion.
Right.
Jesus went against the grain for what they did.
Yeah.
They were having a hard time accepting it.
So rack your brains. How many people walked on water? In the whole Bible. How many kings, priests, prophets?
None. Only the Creator has the capacity to do that.
Okay.
He has mastery over all. And I think that's what John is showing us in each one of these things, is Christ, God, perspective in his ability to have power over everything of creation.
Okay. So, we have the issue that Christ is proving his sovereignty over creation. Is there a messianic connection? Was there a promise that Messiah would control creation? Okay, just to get you thinking.
Is that connected with the Palm Sunday, where if people didn't cheer for him, the rocks would cry out?
Could be. The creation is there for him. No matter what God had sent before Jesus, nobody could do what he did. We're really going to see that next week with the healing of the man born blind. Okay, but walking on the water, that is a foreign thing. Okay, I've never seen anybody walk in the water. I've never heard of a promise that somebody would walk on the water. I can't think of a single benefit of walking on water. So think of the dudes in the boat. Are they thinking, this is a deep spiritual lesson right here? No, that's a ghost. How could somebody walk on the water? Okay, and yet he comes in. He just says, it is I, don't be afraid. They're like, oh, it's Jesus. I feel better now. He's still walking on the water. Okay? So, we have to understand just how strange this would have impacted them. I want to turn real quick to Psalm 107, verse 28. Okay? Because, oh.
Just as you're saying this, all the other, the miracles, it was always God doing something using the person. You know, Moses held up his staff or he hit the rock or whatever. Elijah, you know, touched the water and it, you know, so all these things, it's like they do an action that doesn't have anything to do with the actual miracle. And in this case, Jesus is doing something supernatural himself.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah. Psalm 107, verse 28 is where this starts. This is talking about what the redeemed are going to say about God. Then they cried to the Lord because they had done some dumb things. Here's some people, they had all been messing up, and finally, they were in distress, and when they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waves were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wondrous works to the children of man. If on the odd chance somebody's going, that reminds me of Psalm 107, which I don't think they called it that. What would they have been equating Jesus with there? They would have been equating him with God. This is the issue we keep coming back to in the walking on water. Only God can do these things. This is an explicit statement. Yeah, this is Jesus, and we've eaten with him. He was born. He was raised. He has a mother. We've met her. He seems to be a guy. He seems to be a man. And yet, not even the wind or the water can hold him back. There is nothing that can stand in this guy's way. This has to be God. Okay? Now, again, I really wish John would jump out and say something. It's so weird that he doesn't actually make a comment. And so all we're left with is the discussion afterward about him being the bread of life. And yet, in that discussion of the bread of life, he is very clear. He's very clear that he is God. And the people even react and respond that way. So, if we can come back into the book of John, chapter 6. Last week, we went from chapter 6, verse 22 to verse 40. So, from 41... In verse 41, we're given an interesting statement. Now, it calls these people the Jews, so it's not necessarily the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the Jews. It could be the Jewish leadership, but it could also be the average dude walking down the street. But they have something to say. So he has said, okay, the issue of the feeding of the 5,000 was because I am the bread of life. Okay, that was in 35. So verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Right? We actually know where he's from. How can he say he came from somewhere else? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day? He's making some pretty bold statements here. That is, if he's not God. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He is seeing the Father, meaning I have seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then, of course, the Jews jump in and explain to us anything that's confusing. What does he mean we're going to eat his flesh? Okay, so twice John uses the word grumbling in a context of bread from heaven. What connection is he making? What? Manna from heaven. What were the Jews doing when the manna was falling from heaven? Grumbling. Okay? John is making an explicit connection back to God providing in the wilderness. So, what is the Jews' response every time? It's always grumbling. All right? It's never good enough. Okay? And he's going, you guys are grumbling, just like your forefathers did, when God provided bread from heaven, which is me. Okay? So, when we continue on to see through all of this, verse 58, we're going to come right down to the final statement of his sermon. Chapter 6, verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Okay, Jesus has finally just hit the nail on the head. Okay, this Messiah thing that you believe in, remember, because this is always going to be about Messiah, if this is actually a sign. The thing that you believe in is God. Okay? It is the one who teaches you. Okay? And it is the eternal life that you need. So the thing that we're believing in, he's finally trying to tie it together for him. All this stuff that you think is here and there and different people and all this other stuff, you guys, it's just me. So I honestly can't come up with another message other than Jesus is Messiah. Okay? Now, he's trying to define what that is. Right? He's brought in the issue of forgiving their sins and living forever. Okay? He's showing them that he's going to be the one teaching them. We also see that in all these things that he's doing, it's only God that can do this stuff. And he's even equating himself with God. So, whatever your idea of what Messiah was, I'm going to bring it all together for you here. Okay? So when we're talking about Jesus being Messiah, how long have they been looking for that?
Since early Old Testament.
Early Old Testament?
The beginning of time, as it were.
Like when?
Well, since Adam and Eve. Since the garden.
Okay, so the curse of Adam and Eve came immediately with the promise of Messiah. Okay, and they haven't been doing a good job of it, but they've been passing that message down and down and down until it finally came to the Jews at this time. By the time they got that message, they had an interpretation of what Messiah was going to be, and it was just wrong. Okay, Jesus is blowing their minds with this stuff. We, way too often, have the stories memorized, we have the verses memorized, we kind of understand what's going on, and so very rarely do we actually get the fact that Jesus is Messiah. This thing that was promised from essentially the beginning of human history. Okay? This thing that we've been hoping for forever, and it was him. So don't gloss over it. And it's easy to gloss over it. Steve?
Well, just another Old Testament passage that kind of affirms what Jesus is doing there on the water. In Job chapter 9, in verse 8, where he says, "Who alone," and he's talking about God here, "who alone stretches out the heaven and tramples down the waves of the sea?" Who alone? It's God alone who tramples down the waves of the sea. And we see Jesus actually literally performing. And I can't help but wonder if that, you know, these guys were very learned in Scripture, if that didn't point them back to the fact that there's only one person that can trample down the waves of the sea. And here we've got somebody that's doing just exactly that thing. So, Jesus is God.
Jesus is God. Okay. Do we have another hand? I thought I saw somebody else. Okay. In Jesus' ministry on earth, he has different things that he's saying to different people at different times. And I wanted to bring this up because of the differences that we find in the Matthew, Mark, and John accounts. Sure, John left some stuff out, but Matthew said they believed. Mark said they didn't because their hearts were hardened. Okay, I wanted to reiterate that belief that they're talking about is about individual things. So let's not get stumbled up on that. But another thing I want to point out is they still had intent, the writers still had intent behind what they were writing. They brought those things out for a specific reason. Now we see that in the comparison between the Synoptic Gospels, right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, right? The majority of John is different from the other Gospels. That's not a problem, okay? It's not a problem. John has intent. Like we saw in the end of chapter 20, these signs, like even if we're going to look at the signs, these signs were written down so that you would believe that he's the Son of God, right? That he is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. The next thing I wanted to point out is, in our logic, we tend to go from maybe simple to complex, or from obvious to hidden. You know, we usually kind of have a flow of thought, but when you look at the way the signs are organized, we don't necessarily have that, right? We're going to talk about the provision of God to make ceremonially clean. We have the issue that the promises of God are sure. We have third one, healing of the pool of Bethesda, which is where I have a brain spasm. What was the message there? I should have actually written it in my Bible. That would have been a good idea. Oh, that God is at work. God is at work. Okay? But when we're looking at those things, that's not necessarily a logical flow. All Jesus is doing is he's filling in their misunderstandings of Messiah. He's doing these things. When you look at God is at work, he's the bread from heaven, and then he is the Messiah, they don't seem to tie in, and yet he's getting at their misunderstandings. Okay? Oh, God did something and he left it for us to do. He's now sitting out there waiting. No. God is at work. He's involved in lives. He's seeking and saving the lost. He's not letting you alone. He's going after you. He's the bread from heaven. Oh, he's just this thing that could help. Nope, he is the only thing that we can survive on. Okay? So he's going at misunderstandings, but if we're expecting this to have some sort of logical flow, it doesn't really. In fact, next week, the healing of the man born blind is then followed up by the raising of Lazarus. Well, that's a good one to end on, right? Life from the dead. But there's not exactly a flow there. Okay. Kavi, what was the people's reaction to him when they saw it? They were frightened. What is our response to Christ when we first see him? Are you frightened by him? Shouldn't we be? I mean, if this is God, who, when he says so, can destroy a city with fire from heaven. At his word, he can destroy the earth. By his will, he can set the whole creation into confusion. Why don't we ever fear this thing? What?
Because he's love. I mean, when I first heard, I didn't know about all the bad things that he could do if he wanted to. I was drawn because I knew that he was love and he loved me and he'd forgive me. So I think that's how most people respond to him to begin with.
Well, when he talked about the hardness and he talked about the unbelief, you're not going to believe that there is a hell until you understand there is eternity in heaven. And our response in knowing Christ is with praise and worship to desire to bring glory to him through the Son of God. The Jews looked at the Messiah as being a David who would be a strong king who would overrule all of their enemies. We understand now that through the word, our enemy is the one who roams about seeking whom he might seek and destroy.
I don't think they were only relating to Jesus on the level of physical needs I don't, until the cross, I don't think they did.
I don't think they did either.
I was going to say to your original question there, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. I understand your question correctly.
Yeah.
I think our knowledge of God shining light on our sin does or should bring fear, and then God's kindness leads to repentance, and perfect love casts out fear. And so I think, like Darlene was saying, for her, maybe that fear was instantaneous and then covered by the love immediately, because both those things came together. I think for some people, they're afraid. You read Spurgeon, he was very afraid of the judgment of God because he recognized his sinfulness. And then when he saw the kindness and the love, then that cast down the fear.
So I agree. I was thinking kind of the same thing, but people can often be very afraid and running from God, be afraid of death at the same time. And I think in this situation, the people were really looking for stuff, goodies, for now. You know, they liked the miracles, they liked getting healed, they liked getting bread and stuff like that. And so like that last part where it says that he's connecting the bread to eternal life, and he's saying in verse 57, it's like basically the Father is living and the Son lives because of the Father, and we live because of the Son. And your fathers ate manna, but they still died. And it's kind of like the concept that I don't think they were understanding. It was about eternal life. It wasn't about, there's really that connecting from what all of us as greedy just, you know, people are, is that we're not really, you might have a fear of your life, you know, of death, but first you just want goodies while you're alive. Most of us just want to be comfortable and happy and get good stuff. And so I think he was trying to really connect to them that you could die, and I have the answer for you. Mm-hmm. Not just for this life, the goodies now, but it's really bigger. It's about, you're going to die, and your father is going to live forever. So I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? There's lots of comments about it. Where were the 12 baskets? Were they in the boat with the guys? They leave them back on the shore, give them to the poor? I don't know. That just came to mind as we were talking. unless there's another comment, we're going to go ahead and close with this. Change scripture in order to affect the definition of the deity of the Godhead. Okay. So, I still think I'm okay with using this as the fifth sign, but I gotta admit that I'm still not absolutely certain. Should we have left it out? We didn't.
I was taught that the seven signs in John directly tie into the seven letters that are in chapter 1 of Revelation, so it would,
could be.
You know, if that is so, and boy, they sure working with number 7. You know, like that.
The Jews definitely did like the number 7. Mm-hmm. Kind of a godly completeness. All right, so we are going to close. Just, if we're going to drag anything out of it, Jesus is God. He is the complete identity of Messiah. I still think that's what Jesus is getting at, just by simply walking on water. Very simple and yet wildly profound. So, let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word. Lord, I know that even though we don't always understand it or get everything that's going on in there, Lord, you've given it to us. And I pray that we would be passionately going after you in it. Lord,
as we need you just for the basic understanding of these things, Lord, I pray that you continue giving us yourself and teach us to seek you in these hard texts. I pray in Jesus' name.